is interesting because we had a, I had a plan of just doing this talk, and Courtney was like, this is a topic that she deals with a lot in her work, and so she offered to, you know, at first it was going to be like an interview on stage during part of the talk, and then last night she was typing feverishly on her computer, and I was like, are you making notes? Are you typing out your own talk? And so she got to like 4 to 5 pages, and then I was like, all right, we're going to do this. We're going to make like this a tag team event thing. So, and then to top it off, this morning, before she even had a chance to get ready to come to church, we lost power at our house. And so I think it's still off, isn't it?
Yes.
It's still off.
Fortunately.
Anyone else lose power at your house? Anybody? Okay, just a handful of us, privileged few that lost power. And so she's having to get ready for church like with nothing, like no lights, nothing right that. So happy Mother's Day.
Yay to me.
Yeah, it's a great Mother's Day gift, right? So what I thought we would do is I'm going to kind of start things off, then she's going to, this will be like a tag team where I tag her hand and then, you know, and then like she goes and I'm going to go. So
hey, if you ever wanted to know what it was like for us to be like some charismatic like TV personality team.
Oh, don't say that. Yeah.
I think we're getting a feel for it.
Yeah, we'll get a billboard on the highway. How about that? that'll be fun. So we are going to be talking today. We've been in this series, Everyday Theology, and it's been following the pattern of someone's day. So you can see these little symbols on our slide. We've talked about music, the body, food, work, technology, and today's going to be about emotion. And then we'll get to friendship, entertainment, and rest in the coming weeks. And so today's on the ever-important topic of emotion, and because usually something will happen in your day that will make you feel some anger, sadness, some fear. And so what should we do with those emotions? Like, what do you do with emotions? This is why we need a theology of emotion. So this talk will not follow the usual outline. It's going to go back and forth between me and Courtney. But recently, a couple years ago, I was at a going away party for someone here at the church, and one of our assistants is going to be leaving and going to a different job, and we had this party for her, a going away party, and as one woman began to share about what this person meant to her, she began to shed tears, and then as she started to shed tears, what do you think she said? What did she say? What's that? I'm sorry, I'm getting emotional, right? So why do we apologize when we get emotional? I mean, no one ever says, I'm sorry, I'm not emotional, or I'm sorry, I'm so cold. No one ever says that. Or maybe you've heard the statement, you know, stop being so emotional. No one ever says, you know, why aren't you more emotional? No one ever says that. We see it as negative for some reason. Matthew Elliott, he writes these words, for years we've been taught by our culture and in our churches that emotions are not to be trusted, that reason and knowledge and logic are the firm foundation on which to build our faith and our spiritual lives, that it's our attitudes and actions that matter, not how we feel about things. So you ever heard that maybe communicated some in the context of church? It doesn't matter what you feel as long as you obey, is what we at times communicate in the church. Here's some examples of some Christian books on emotion. Here's some titles. Just look at the way those titles are written. Deadly Emotions, Managing Your Emotions, A Woman's Forbidden Emotion. Emotions, can you trust them? Those ugly emotions, winning over your emotions. So each one of those sounds somewhat negative as it relates to emotions. So these titles make emotions seem like kind of like animals in a zoo. Like nice to look at, but they belong in a cage somewhere. And this can force us to go between two extreme viewpoints. So two mistakes we can make is ruled by emotion, or you just try to stuff emotion down and don't express and don't share anything. We often will pit these two against each other. Maybe you're a Christ follower and you've seen these two extremes in the church, these two extreme reactions in the church. Maybe you've gone the opposite way of the other one, or just been confused as to how to handle your emotions. Or maybe you're a skeptic and you see following Christ as this passionless and joyless existence. But I don't think either of these two extremes have to flow out of the Bible. I think there's a third way for us to consider here. Now, we're going to look at Romans chapter 12. Because if God created us with emotion, what role should they play in our lives? Romans 12, verses 9 through 16 says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Now, if I can summarize this passage, it will be this. How we feel about things truly matters. We see emotional language all over this text. We see words like love, hate, honor, zeal, spiritual fervor, joy, hope, rejoice, weep. So Paul tells the Romans to truly love each other and hate what is evil, love with genuine affection, delight in honoring each other, serve God enthusiastically, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. So Paul is not saying to just do these things in a emotionally detached way, but to actually feel a certain way as we do them. Now, I think you and I, we expect God to command our actions, but how many of us expect God to command our emotions? Like, how can God command our emotions? Well, you might say, I thought we can't control how we feel about things. Well, God seems to command some emotions here, because let's look closer. Let's take just one of these, like hate what is evil. When God says hate what is evil, is he saying just don't commit acts of evil? Is he saying it's okay to be drawn to evil as long as you don't do something evil? It sounds like he's telling us to feel a certain way about evil. I think this is where many of us as believers, we get this wrong sometimes. We say things like, you know, well, as long as I don't, you know, as long as you're obeying God, like it doesn't really matter how you feel about it. Your emotions don't really matter is how we think sometimes. Well, this passage, I think, says emotions do matter. It's saying that we should really love people, really delight in honoring them, really rejoice and really weep. And in the Bible, I think God wants emotion to move us towards something. And these next words, I think, summarize that idea. So many buy into the misconception that to be moved by emotions is a bad thing. As Christians, we are fond of telling each other, don't be led by your emotions. This is partially true. We should not be led by our emotions into sin, but emotions are supposed to move us. God gave us emotions to move us toward himself in love and obedience. So you see the divine purpose that God, I think, has for emotions in our lives. So I'm going to tag Courtney. Your turn.
All right. So I'm probably going to regret saying this in front of Dave because he's probably never going to let me get away with this again. But when the kids and I encounter any sort of like clogged drain or toilet in our house, we will typically just go use another sink or another toilet until Dave gets home. Do any other wives do this to their husbands? See, it's very common. So when he gets home, though, we're like, hey, the toilet is stopped up. And he's like, well, you know where the plunger is. And one of us will typically say, well, we don't know how to do it. And so Dave has several times, I mean, he could probably start some YouTube like channel at this point of how to unclog a toilet, because he will make us watch him so we know what to do. But we still, every time this happens, we try to get away with it again. And our emotions can kind of be like that clogged drain. Like clogged drains, they aren't fun to deal with, so we typically just avoid them. And they continue to get backed up. But then someone else will eventually have to deal with our emotions. And if we think about this, and I think this is so true, the reason that we view emotions with suspicion is because there's nothing else in this world that can cause us more trouble, heartache, and misery than handling emotions incorrectly. And so when we become Christians, we're converted, we are a new creation belonging to God, but our core personality doesn't change. There are certain difficulties we are going to have, certain struggles that we are going to have to fight against because of the temperament that we've been given by God. We all share problems that are common. So there's lots of things that we all struggle with, but we also have special struggles that are wired particularly for our temperament and makeup. So it's important that we know these, and we know them so that we're wise to Satan's schemes in regards to your temperament. You have to know where you're going to struggle. So very simply and practically, it is important just starting out that we acknowledge the emotions that are there in us, both good and bad. We aren't going to learn how to engage our feelings if we aren't honest about what we're feeling. And this sounds easier than it actually is, because when I work with people, this is usually the hardest step. The kinds of statements I will hear many times are, and I say it myself, I don't want to admit this. This sounds awful to say. I'm not sure I want to know what I'm feeling. I don't know, and I'm fine with not knowing. I know I'm not supposed to feel this way as a Christian. The list goes on and on. But if God delights in the truth, if the truth sets us free, God wants the things that are there in the dark to be brought into the light, and this includes our feelings. So no matter how bad the feelings might be, healing is ignited when we admit what we are feeling. So I wanted to just kind of give a little bit of some practical guardrails to feelings, how they can help us engage, how we can engage them better. And I'm going to kind of use some of my own personal examples of how God has taught me to deal with my emotions. So feelings fluctuate. I'm always kind of amazed by this reality in my life. I can wake up one day cheerful, energized, and I go to bed that night anticipating that tomorrow's going to be another great and glorious day. And then you wake up the next morning, maybe you didn't sleep well, and you find yourself in the most sour mood possible. Without any warning, there it is. They have fluctuated yet again. And because they fluctuate and shift, it's why we can't let ourselves be controlled by our feelings. So let me kind of give you an example. There are certain times, seasons in my life, things I have learned recently is the shifting patterns and seasons and factors that play into my own emotions. So off and on, I've struggled with insomnia. I don't sleep well. And then there are certain times of the year, May being one of them, December being one of them, where I am more stressed, I'm more anxious. And I wouldn't see those patterns. I wouldn't notice, hey, my feelings are really janky on days I didn't sleep well. And so what would happen is I wouldn't be attentive to that reality. And I'd start to let these narratives start playing in my head about Dave and we aren't okay, or the kids aren't okay, or I'm not okay. And I'd begin to spiral inwardly. And I would take that out on others. I'd begin to be really critical and harsh about myself, about others. I'd start thinking, oh my gosh, like Dave and I are not okay, and he's not doing this good enough and stuff. And I would have to, what I taught myself and learned is to say this very simple statement. I'm like, you didn't sleep well last night. And this is why you're feeling this way about Dave or yourself or the kids. Or, hey, you're really anxious right now because May kills mothers. I'm really certain of this reality. And so I have to just know that reality about myself. And that helps me to preach truth to myself and not be controlled by my emotions. The other thing is feelings are always seeking control. Have you ever been around someone that says, you know, I just tell it like it is, or that's just who I am, or I always say what I think? And so you might not be able to change your personality, but that doesn't mean you can't learn to control it. Your personality is a wonderful gift from God, but the fall has tainted our personalities with sin. So even those of us who are just so nice, we can still struggle with this. A foul mood descends upon us, and we aren't called to submit ourselves to that mood and let it dictate to us and master us. We have to submit that mood and those emotions to God and allow him to be Lord over our emotions. And the other thing is just know how to stir yourself up. So many times when we have negative feelings, We want to be set free from them, but we don't always want to actually do something about our mood. We can just take our mood out on others and make them responsible to make us feel better, or we can just sit in our misery. And sometimes the misery almost makes you want to, like you want to sit in misery. And so 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul is speaking to a young and anxious Timothy, who's a new pastor, and he reminds him to fan into flame the gift of God given to him. And then he then goes on to say that he hasn't been given a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and a sound mind. So when we stir ourselves up, this is what it is, to fan into flame the things that we believe about God. Because most of our problems happen, if you notice, like think about this, most of our problems happen when we are listening to ourselves versus talking to ourselves. And so we have to learn to start speaking and preaching truth to ourselves and to these moods within us. And this is what God's word even teaches us. God's word, did you know that God's word teaches us how to speak truth to ourselves? If we let it get in us, it can remind us of certain truths about ourselves, our lives, and God. And so we don't want to let our moods be, we don't want to let ourselves be dominated by this mood. Let it control us. And so another story that I thought of in the Bible is that when Jesus in John 5 goes to this invalid at the pool of Bethesda, and he's been an invalid for 38 years, and the legend was that this pool, at certain times, an angel would come down and stir the waters, and whoever got in that water first would be healed. And so this man could never find someone to help lower him down into the water to be healed, so he just had laid there for 38 years. And I love what Jesus says to this man. He comes up to him. It's a very unique statement that Jesus says, because he, I think, only says this one other time to someone else in the Bible. He says, "Do you want to get well?" And the man actually doesn't answer him. He kind of goes, "Well, you know, I've been here for 38 years, and whenever I try to get into the pool, someone else gets there before me." And Jesus says this, again, another very curious statement. He says, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." And so he gives the man action statements, something to do. And I think that's something for us to remember, is we have to do things sometimes to get ourselves out of the funk that we're in. So.
I don't think I said this earlier, but for those that may not know, Courtney is a counselor, a therapist. So that's partly why she's all the time in her work. And she gives our family free counseling all the time. It's great. We love it.
It goes over so well.
We actually go to her, and I desire it. My kids maybe not so much right now, but I desire it. So, so if God wants emotions to move us towards himself and to others, what about emotions that we might see as negatives? We're going to be focusing more on the negative side of emotions this morning, like fear, sadness, anger, probably the trifecta, the ones that get us down the most. Does God have a purpose even for these kinds of emotions? That might be the unholy trinity of emotion, fear, sadness, and anger, ones we're most tempted to stuff down and keep inside. And so what happens if we try to stuff emotion and not let it in some way get out? Well, I think these words are really wise. So God intended that truth should move us to moral action, but be sure that human feelings can never be completely stifled. If they are forbidden their normal course, like a river, they will cut another channel through the life and flow out to curse and ruin and destroy. So if you don't allow yourself to feel emotion in some of these areas, they will come out in some other way, usually in a destructive way. I especially think this is true for men as it relates to anger. Whenever you see a young man that just really deals with anger and struggles with anger in a pretty intense way, what's most often true about that person is that there is some fear and some sadness deep inside, and it's coming out as anger. Because unfortunately, in our culture, especially for men, anger is about the only culturally acceptable emotion that men can have. And you see it in every sports environment. It's like no one's going to you know, a guy loses it on a field or on a court, and for some reason that's the only culturally acceptable emotion for men to have because it looks strong. It looks like you're in control. You're dictating to someone else how things are going to be. But for men to show fear and sadness, it's not as culturally acceptable for that to happen. And the same can be true, I think, on the girl side as well, but especially for young men, I think it will come out as sadness and fear will come out as anger if it's not dealt with. And so we're looking at those three, fear, sadness, and anger, mainly this morning. So let's look at fear. So last summer, I think I shared my story with a lot of you guys here and how I came to follow Jesus. And I told you about how my life at a young age was just a lot of fear, anxiety, worry in my life. And there were always threads that kind of ran through my life at that point. When I was young, I had lots of fears. I had a fear of heights. I had a fear of water. I had older brothers that liked to kind of bully me sometimes and would use those fears to their advantage in my own life. And so even my drive to excel academically or athletically was rooted in fear of failure, just not want to look like a total fool in front of people. And so I would work hard at things because I want to look like I'm failing at something. How I started following Christ, I think, was rooted in some fear. As I get older and I enter college, I was serving in a church working with high school students, but I didn't want to do this for a job because I had a fear of public speaking. I mentioned that to you in my story as well. I had this fear of rejection. Like, what if I fail? I'm not good at it. Like, it's just a fear of rejection. But God taught me through that when I'm confronted by fear, I've got three options. Option number one is to be ruled by it, be ruled by emotion. Option two is to stuff the emotion down. Option three is to ask some deeper questions. So a great question to ask is, what's really behind this fear? So when I was young, my fear of public speaking, at first, it can look like humility. Like, I don't need to stand on a stage and tell people what to think. I mean, that's kind of a prideful thing to do anyway, right? Like, I'll be humble. I'll be in the background. I'll be in the shadows. And that's where I would think I belong. But really, it's pride at work because I have this fear of how I look in front of people. It's a fear of failure. And it shows I'm finding significance and value in what people think about me. So when you ask those deeper kinds of questions, my idols get exposed, and now I can turn and repent. And so fear, I don't think that fear, all fear is bad. I mean, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells his followers to not to fear man, but to fear God. And when you think of what drives many of our decisions, it's often fear of man is what dictates to us how we live our lives. But Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, what needs to dictate our decisions is this fear of God. I think you see this principle in that passage, that fear of God drives out fear of man. So whenever we fear God, our other fears get smaller. It's not that they go away completely, but they get smaller. We fight fear of man by fearing God. So Courtney will share some about fear as well.
Yeah, I probably didn't struggle with fear the way you did. I was kind of, as a kid, probably more fearless. My fear kind of came later in life, having kids and stuff. And I saw a lot of death and loss growing up. Many people, my mom included, my grandmother, my aunts, had cancer. I saw my little cousin drown when I was little. And so one of my fears is, you know, the fear of loss or separation of any kind. I also have like weird, just kind of neurotic fears, like I'm claustrophobic, things such as that. So I have a fear of being trapped. And so I tell you all this because it's going to make sense. God very recently began to really deal with fear in my life. And I guess he had to do it in a pretty significant way. And so when Dave and I went, I know that Dave's told this story already, that we went to Israel. And we got COVID when we were over there, but we really struggled to want to go to Israel because we had both kind of decided that we didn't want to be away from our kids and travel internationally without them, and we kind of had to. And so we both went, and I remember preparing as anytime I would pray about this trip before we left, for some reason this statement would come out when I would pray about it. I would say, God, please help me to obey whatever you call me to on this trip. And I would even, like, when I would pray it, I would be like, why am I praying that? Like, why am I praying about obedience? Like, we're just going on a trip. It's going to be fun. Like, there's probably not going to be anything I have to obey necessarily. And then the night before I had COVID, found out I had COVID, I couldn't sleep. And I just began to recite in my head Psalm 23, just to kind of help myself fall back asleep. And then the next day I find out I have COVID. And 2 days prior to that, I mean, I was ready to go home. I was like, I miss my kids. I am ready to go home. I want to see them and I want to see my family and stuff. And so I find out, at first, I didn't know Dave was going to stay. They kind of said, hey, like, you may have to go by yourself, stay here for another 7 days by yourself at this hotel. And we don't know if you can leave your room. And I just immediately was like, you have got to be kidding me. I cannot do that. And then they're like, we'll bring you 2 meals a day, though. And I'm like, but I eat 3 meals a day. And there's no grocery stores nearby if I can't leave my room. And so I absolutely freaked out. I mean, I have never had such chest tightness in my life. And I just spiraled. It was the worst example of trusting and resting in the Lord possible. And I just began to have to do the work of just saying, God, I trust you. I trust you. And I just began to say Psalm 23 over and over and over again. And Dave ended up deciding to stay with me. This was during, it was Shabbat, but was it Pentecost? I think it was the Festival of Pentecost. And so everything was going to be closed, not just for Shabbat, but like 2 days after Shabbat. So everything was closed for 3 days, and we're having to get into an Airbnb, find groceries somewhere. And God helped all of it get worked out. And so I think what I had to learn in that was trust and rest. I saw how much I sought to control everything to deal with fear. And I did not trust that God was good and that he cared for me. And so what I kind of learned from that experience, kind of watching Jewish Sabbath play out in front of my eyes while we're in this Airbnb, Dave and I would go for walks, and we're like, why is no one on their phone? And where are all the cars? And we realized, oh, they don't do that on Shabbat. Like, they really, really rest. And God was just showing me, this is what I call you to. And so that was right now, like, what I learned from that I practice in my life, that I would encourage you guys to do, is when I start to feel anxious about anything, I notice it and I begin to say, God, I trust you. I know, I state things. I don't say, God, help me trust you. I say, God, I trust you. I know that you see and care for me. And so that has been an extremely helpful thing that God taught me.
Now we're going to talk about sadness, which is a great day for that because it like rained today. It feels kind of blue today, you know. It has felt like really like April and May has felt just every day is like cloudy almost. And it just feels like we're living in Seattle sort of. So sadness. So how can God use sadness in our lives? So sadness and fear, I think, are connected because sadness occurs when your worst fears are realized. So the Bible says there is a time to be sad. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh and time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, I think there are some people that believe they should never experience sadness. And so they run from it or they try to numb themselves to it. But the Bible says there's a time to be sad. There's a time for sadness. Now, I believe it should be a season, It might be a longer season than we expect, but and it can turn to depression if the season becomes long enough. I read recently that teens today are 5 times more likely to suffer depression than people during the Great Depression. That's how common it is today, especially among young people. So Matthew Elliott, he writes this, sadness is not a sinful emotion, but it is a result of sin. It's a result of the fall. So sadness is to think rightly about things that are wrong. There are times when grieving and mourning are proper and good. When there is a death in someone's life, we shouldn't try to just stay upbeat and positive and be like, no, it's okay. No, it's not okay. There should be some sadness. I hope there's some sadness at my funeral. I hope, you know. There should be some sadness when someone passes away. Whenever we lose someone, we grieve because it means they carried some weight in our lives. They affected us, and so we're sad about that. So death should always feel wrong, and sadness is our way of thinking rightly about death. Now, some think that whenever they start following Jesus, that they'll just be happier all the time. One of the biggest mistakes that people can make, especially at your stage of life, is whenever they come to know Christ, and they're like, well, I thought I was going to be happier, and I'm not happier, so I'm just going to bail, and I'm just going to do something else now. That's how they approach it. Well, Tim Keller, he writes this, it is possible that being a Christian might lead you to weep more than if you weren't a Christian. Why is that? Well, you feel the pangs of evil, whereas before you did not. So when you come to know Christ, it like opens you up to a world, a reality, that maybe you were kind of numb to it before you were a Christian. But it's a good thing that you're no longer numb to it. So, Courtney, you can share.
Yeah, I think that... The thing I'm always struck by is Jesus was described in the book of Isaiah as a man of many sorrows and one acquainted with grief. And I think that's really important. I think that we place too high of a priority on being happy all the time. I hate to say that, but I think that in some ways, I think that that can actually help us with happiness, is that we should expect the reality of sadness in our life. And I think that there's even this ability where difficult times, difficult emotions can actually deepen our walk with God. God talks about finding streams of living water in a dry land, longing for God more earnestly in Psalm 63, when in a dry and weary land. So how do we do this? Well, I think that the thing I hear from people a lot is, I just want to be happy. I just want to feel happy again. But here's the truth. If your goal is to be happy, you will never be happy. It will always elude you, because your sights have to be set on something far richer than that. Well, what is that? Well, I think Jesus told us on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not after happiness. So if you go seeking after happiness and that is your main goal, I actually believe you will walk right into the hands of Satan. Because if you seek his righteousness, you're still going to experience sadness, but it won't be the undoing of you. You will also discover happiness without even knowing it as you pursue righteousness. So another suggestion I have are from two verses. One is in Hebrews 12:2. We fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that means we don't even fix our eyes on our sin. Because sometimes I think we think, I got to deal with this sin, and then I'll be happy, and then God will bless me. Well, we don't even fix our eyes on our sin. And we don't fix our eyes on happiness, satisfaction. We fix our eyes on Christ. And we find that even if nothing changes in our circumstances, we will be changed. And so the other one is in Philippians 4:4. It's a simple verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. And we cannot make ourselves happy, but we can make ourselves rejoice. And this is far better. And so one morning, I was just feeling some sorrow over a situation in my life that more than likely, unless God works and moves, it is just going to be an ongoing pain and suffering in my life. It's just the reality. And I came across this very simple verse. I can't even remember where it was. I tried to find it last night. I couldn't find it. But it just said, I exalt your name, O God. And I was reading the passage out loud, and I just immediately kind of choked up when I read that verse. And throughout the day, when I started to return to those feelings of sadness, I would just state that statement over and over. I exalt you, God. I exalt you. And I was preaching truth to myself because I needed it. I was weak. And so I think that the quote, this quote that I love, is just, the child of the light is sometimes found walking in darkness, but he goes on walking. He does not sit down and moan over himself, this child of light. He does not see the face of the Lord at this point, but he knows that he is there, and so the child goes on.
So now we're going to talk about anger as the third emotion that we're going to discuss this morning. I think we can see a relationship between anger and these other two. We talked about this already, but we can see how people will often, if they hide fear and sadness, it will turn into anger. So the question is anger always a sin? Well, I would say it's not always a sin because God gets angry. We see this in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus himself, in verses 1 through 5, where it says, again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. But he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So these religious leaders are waiting for Jesus to heal someone. This scene just blows my mind. They're waiting for Jesus to heal someone so they can get mad about it and get angry that he's healing on the Sabbath. Because they had these legalistic, all these legalistic rules of things you couldn't do, and they would add to God's law, and they put healing in the category of doing work, which is kind of ridiculous when you think about it. But Jesus confronts them with a question, and it says, they're silent when he asks the question, and then it says he looks at them with anger, these people. But he's also grieved by their actions. So when Jesus gets angry, it's not just him, you know, flying off the handle in uncontrollable rage. It's more like anger combined with grief, and he's burdened by what he's seeing in these people. And his anger is rooted in love for the people that are in front of him. So I think most of us, we tend to get angry quickly, but it's not how God gets angry. If someone's like a quick anger, we say what? They have a short fuse, just like a bomb that just goes off. That's how people tend to get angry. Psalm 103:8 describes how God gets angry, and it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So God gets angry, but it's like low and slow. It's like good barbecue, okay? It's low and slow, and he gets angry about the right things and in the right way. And if you think about anger, it's only justified based on what's fueling it. So if you're angry because of some injustice in the world, that is something to be angry about, but it's fueled by compassion. But if you're angry because, you know, she got MVP and you didn't, well, that's being fueled by coveting. So that'd be an unrighteous anger. So there's three ways to handle anger. There's no anger, there's blow-up anger, and there's slow anger. So no anger. Sometimes it's a sin to not get angry. I think if there's some injustice going on. Blow-up anger, this is a short-fused person. I would say that's always sinful and wrong. But slow anger, getting angry about the right things and in the right way, and in the way that God may do that, would be the, I think, correct form of anger. So this next verse, I think, is perfect for young men especially. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So the person that is slow to anger is better than the person that wants to just fight everybody and just show how manly they are. The person with self-control is better than the one who conquers a city. So what's more difficult? Is it self-control or is it angry rage? I would say you see greater strength in self-control than you do when someone flies off the handle. How does our culture say to handle anger? Well, they say, you know, vent it, you got to get it out, just let it go. Some see that as a virtue, like Courtney mentioned earlier, but then others will just try to suppress it, and this is based on the lie that all anger is wrong, and that can just lead to pretending. So here's a statement I've found helpful as it relates to anger. So caring too much for the wrong things leads to unrighteous anger, but caring too little for the right things can lead to passivity, and we don't want to be there as well. I think many of us can care too much for the wrong things, which leads to anger, and not enough for the right things, which leads to passivity. So Courtney will talk now about some anger as well.
Yeah. I kind of just want to share some personal stuff about this. I mean, this is something that I have struggled with. I think a lot of times people go, you know, how could you struggle? I can never see you angry. And I'm like, oh, I struggle with anger. And I think that even people that can be compassionate and relational and empathetic can still struggle with this. I mean, this is a reality for all of us. And I think that, you know, growing up, I saw my dad was kind of more an exploder, you know, so I saw that and I've got that element. But then my mom could kind of be more controlled, but Jen just kind of slice you with words and with hurtful statements and kind of more passive aggressive. And so I think it is important for us to just be really honest about this. I think for women, sometimes we can be like, no, I'm not angry at all. And we totally are angry. And so I think admitting it, having the courage to fully own it and repent of it is really important. I think in terms of what I have learned about anger is I cannot just in shame, because I think what can happen is we blow up, we do something wrong, we say something regret, and then we feel really ashamed about it, and then we just try to kind of like, let's just pretend that didn't happen. And then we might come out, maybe we treat our mom nice, like nothing happened, or our sibling, or whatever. We may try to kiss up to people, get back in good graces. But I think that anger is kind of like a car crash. And when that car crash happens, you can't act like it didn't happen. You have to run towards the wreck and pull the people out and sit them down and say, I did this to you and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And I think that was something I had to learn to do with my kids. It was a very humbling reality as a mother, is you might lose your temper as a mother and you go back in your room and you're just kind of like, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I act that way? And you're so embarrassed and just ashamed of yourself. And you come out to your kid and you're like, you want some lunch? All right, let's go play. And the kid's still maybe like crying. And so we have to deal with it. We have to face it. And that was something that I had to learn to do, was to say no to the shame and to walk in the restoration that God offered me after I had messed up. And that meant I had to look my kid in the face and say, Mommy hurt you and I'm sorry. You know, this is when they were younger. I don't say mommy anymore. That would be weird, but he's like a teenager now. So that was one element of my anger that God had to deal with. But then there is this other element where, like, we see things that are wrong in the world. We see things that are unjust. Maybe we get angry for, like, a good reason. There's some justice or righteousness to our anger, but that doesn't mean we can necessarily do good things with it. And I hear lots of tough things, lots of sad things. When you are a counselor, people can tend to come up to you to tell you all that is bad and all that is wrong. And I have to deal with that in my soul. And there are things that I hear that I just feel enraged by for other people. Like, this is wrong. Why is this going on? And my tendency can be sometimes to deal with that. Like, if I know something, I'm just look at that person. I'm like, I don't even want to look at you because I know what you're doing to someone right now. And it's hard for me. And then God very recently gave me this, had me read this story in Exodus, and it has been so healing in my life. It's the story of Moses, where he sees the Egyptian beating his fellow Hebrew, and he takes matters into his own hands. So he's angry about something that's right. Like, this is wrong. The Egyptian's beating his fellow Hebrew. But what he does is he goes and he murders that man. And it says he hides him. And that's kind of what I was doing in my anger, was I saw something that was wrong. And it was good, like Dave said, to feel wrong, like angry about that. But the rage in my soul, what I did with it, just seething, was wrong. It was like murder in my heart that I had. And then later on, you know, Moses ends up fleeing Egypt because of that action that he does of murdering someone. And he goes and he sees the burning bush and he approaches. And I saw this story in a totally new light, because God kind of shows up and says, hey, you're standing on holy ground, take off your shoes. And then he proceeds to basically tell Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of the taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And it's like basically God is like clapping at Moses, kind of saying, hey, I take care of this, not you. And do you trust me to deal with sin? And are you willing to submit yourself to that? And I think that that has been something, again, just like with fear, when I feel that anger rage up in my soul, the thing I have to say to God is, God, I trust you to deal with this and help my anger to get under submission to you, so that I will deal with this correctly. And that has been a very, very helpful passage that helped me walk through that.
I want to show you guys this chart on the screen here. We'll finish with this. And you guys have a copy at your seat. If you want to get extra ones, get up all the ones that you want and give it to your family if you want to later today. Be like, Happy Mother's Day, Mom. Here you go. Here's an idolatry chart. What you'll see on the left-hand side is different idols we can have: idol of comfort, approval, control, and power. Up top, you see some categories of like how it plays itself out in your life, okay? So when I look at that, I am very much drawn to the one that says control. That's probably my biggest idol on that, out of those four. And it's very true. Like, how does it look in life? Well, you try to be competent. Like I said, fear of failure, right? Be competent at everything that you do, so no one makes fun of you or no one sees you as a failure. The price we'll pay, it can lead to loneliness and a lack of spontaneity. Courtney knows that I don't like spontaneity that much, right, in my life. She likes to keep me on my toes, though, so it's good. And then uncertainty is your worst nightmare. And then anxiety is your biggest problem emotion. And then others can feel condemned, judged, and offended. Do you guys feel that way for me sometimes? I mean, if you do, I'm really, really sorry. I apologize. The gospel reality that it counterfeits is God's blessing. So look through that list and pray through that and see what you feel like. But you can see how your emotions sometimes can be tied back to these idols that we don't always admit that they're an idol, and they truly are that way in our lives. So any closing thoughts? We need to wrap it up. All right, we're going to pray, guys, and we're going to get you guys out of here. Let's pray. God, thanks for today. Thank you for the students that could be here. And we thank you for just their attentiveness and willingness to listen to us as we talk through these difficult topics, but also ones that are very necessary. And we praise you and thank you for all that your word has to say to us about emotions, feelings, how to handle them, and how to bring them to you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys, for being attentive. We appreciate you guys. And, of course, there's no breakouts because we don't have very many leaders here today. So, yeah, please take some donuts. It'd be a great Mother's Day gift.